Well, about 10 years ago, I was having a really tough time with pain in my left elbow. I think they call it tennis elbow, but I think it was, I wasn't playing tennis, so it must have been related to playing golf. And I think just the impact of hitting down through the golf ball and kept kind of wearing on that little tendons right on the top of your bony part of your elbow. So I had a really good friend of mine that was an orthopedic surgeon, and he noticed that I had that pain, and he said, hey, let's run by my office, and I'll give you a shot of cortisone. I said, okay, that sounds great. I said, is that going to cure it? He says, no, but it sure will help. And so we went in there, and he loaded up the needle with the syringe with some cortisone, and he said, you need to lie down on the table. And I said, no, I'll just sit here. He said, no, you need to lie down on the table. This is going to hurt a little bit. And so I lied down on the table, and he stuck that needle right in the right there where it feels like there's nothing but bone. And he shot that thing, and I mean, I just grabbed with my right hand. I grabbed the side of that table, and he moved that needle in this direction and that direction. It would squirt a little bit more and a little bit more. And when he got done, he said, how'd that feel? I said, man, you lied to me. He said, what do you mean? I said, you said I was going to hurt just a little bit. I said, that hurt a lot. And if I thought you wouldn't tell anybody, I would have cried. Well, that lasted about 3 weeks, and then it started hurting again. And I remember thinking about that. I told him, I said, you know, that cortisone shot didn't last very long. He said, well, I told you it wasn't going to cure what was wrong with you. It was just going to kind of mask the pain. Well, this morning, we're going to look at James giving us a cure to worldliness. When God takes care of our problem, He doesn't just deal with the symptoms of what's wrong with us. He deals with the root problem of what's wrong with us. He cures us. He doesn't just mask the pain. And we have looked at, not last week, but 2 weeks ago, we looked at the conflict that we have and the reason for worldliness. And we saw that in James chapter 4, verse 1, and if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn there. I'll give you a little bit of time to get there. James chapter 4, verse 1, we saw where James says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts? And that word quarrels literally means war. In fact, this is a polemic term. It's a warlike term. It's a battle. And that's in fact what the word conflicts means. It means battles. So he's talking about these battles that occur between us as believers and these fights that we have. And then he went on and he told us the reason that we have those among ourselves as believers is because we seek our own selfish pleasure. And we put ourselves first. And actually in this section and going into what we're going to cover today, James gives the three primary reasons that we have a problem in this world. The first one is our lust. The second one is our worldliness. And today we will look at the third one is Satan. It's spiritual warfare. I really love the song that we sung this morning in our worship, where it talked about Jesus being in our midst and being among us. And in our study of Revelation, when we looked at the seven churches, we talked about how Jesus was among the seven lampstands. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And He was observing all that was going on. And I don't want us to lose sight of that this morning, that Jesus Christ is in our midst and He is observing what we're doing. Think about that. He is here and He is watching and observing what we're doing. And more importantly than that, we'll take it a step further. He is evaluating what you are thinking. Whether your mind is wandering on something that is troubling you, or whether your mind is focused on some pleasure that you want to do after church or something that you have planned this week, Jesus Christ knows where your attention is. He knows what your mind is focused on this morning. That's an amazing concept to me. And he writes those seven letters to those seven churches in Revelation, and he calls them out for what they're doing. But right now, Jesus is here observing what we're doing. You know, I have some family members and I have some friends that do some things that they're convicted about. Whatever the habit is that they have, and I won't list them, but they will not do them in front of me. In fact, not too long ago, one of them said, if you weren't here, I would be having X with my meal. To which I responded, well, what do you do when I'm not there? I said, well, I'll have that drink. I said, well, why are you stopping because of me? Well, because you're a pastor. I said, the Lord is with you all of the time and observing everything that you're doing and everything that you're thinking. Your least problem in this world is me. I'm nobody special. I mean, I shouldn't change your behavior, but I thought, you know what? That's how we're salt and light in the world. The Holy Spirit convicts others through us, but they think my position is what's convicting them. It's not. And then this morning, what we're going to see with Satan is, we've talked about this spiritual warfare that's going on that we cannot see. And that's why the enemy is so opposed to what we're doing. God's going to give us, through James, the half-brother of Jesus, He's going to give us the cure for worldliness, for the conflicts that we have for one another. And what I am so proud to say of this church is the love that you have for one another. And to my knowledge right now, there's no minor or major conflicts. So if there is some, and I don't know about them, don't come and tell me about them. I'd rather be oblivious to them. Usually, as long as it doesn't come through my office door, we're okay. Usually I hear about it if there's something going on. And you should be credited for that. There was a period of time where we had some issues that we had to deal with, and the leadership dealt with those issues biblically and prayerfully and tried to, you know, deal with them in a loving way. And those issues have seemed to subside. And I think the Lord has allowed us and you, through the obedience to His Word, to have a church that is so healthy right now that it's a little bit frightening, to be honest with you. You kind of wonder what's around the corner. But here's what James is going to give. He's going to give in verse 7 two commands. In fact, He's going to give 10 commands in this whole section. These are imperatives in the Greek language. And it's almost like he pulls out his machine gun and kind of rapid fires these commands about how to cure worldliness. I'm not talking about how to put a Band-Aid over it or to give a cortisone shot to it. How to cure it. Notice what he says. In the first one he says, submit therefore to God. Resist the devil. You know what? We have that so backwards in our society and unfortunately in our church sometimes. Not this church, but in the church as a whole, the universal church. Most of the time, we are resisting God and submitting to the devil. Think about that. We're resisting God and submitting to the devil. Here he tells us to submit. The word submit, therefore, to God. The word submit is a military term, which is interesting because God is telling us, starting back in verse 1, He's using military terms in this spiritual warfare that we have in our lives. In fact, look at Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. It's right after Galatians and right before Philippians. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. This is the verse that you should mark. He says, for our struggle, which is a military term, a hand-to-hand combat is the word that is used there in the Greek for struggle, is not against flesh and blood. Our struggle is not against one another. Our battle is not with one another. But notice what he says, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's where our battle is. Our battle is against demonic warfare, against spiritual warfare. And it fleshes itself out when we allow it to control us and for us to argue and quarrel and battle and struggle with one another. Oftentimes I think that Satan does not choose sides, the right side or the wrong side, when there is a conflict or a struggle among believers. I don't think Satan chooses sides. I don't think Satan's interested in who's right and who's wrong. I think what Satan does is he provides and supplies ammunition to both sides. To both sides. He's going to make sure both sides don't run out of bullets. And as long as we are fighting against one another, we can't do the will of God. So we are to submit, therefore, to God. The word submit is a military term that means to rank under. It's also used of us submitting in Romans chapter 13 to government. It's used of a wife submitting to her husband. It's the order of rank that God has created. Here, we are to submit to God. We are to come under His authority and not resist Him. But we are to resist the devil. Now, what does it look like to resist the devil? Well, first of all, what it does not look like is this. It doesn't mean that we are to rebuke, curse, or tell Satan to be bound. You'll see a lot of denominations that say, I bind Satan, or I rebuke Satan in the name of Jesus. Well, the problem with that is it's against Scripture. Turn to Jude verse 9. There's only one chapter. This is also the half-brother of Jesus, just like James is. Jude is right before the book of Revelation. Jude in verse 9. It says, But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses. In other words, when Moses died, Michael was in charge of taking Moses' body and giving it a burial and looking after it. And Satan argued for that body. He wanted the body of Moses, I think, so that he could use that to show the Israelites that he was more powerful than God and or Moses. Notice what he says. He says, he did not dare, this is Michael the archangel, he did not dare to pronounce against him, Satan, a riling judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. We're not supposed to rebuke the devil. We're not even supposed, what we're supposed to do is flee from the devil. We're supposed to resist the devil, and temptation will flee from us. Now turn over to Revelation chapter 20. We'll look at this in more on detail on Wednesday nights when we get to Revelation chapter 20 in about 2 years. It says, Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the keys of the abyss, and the great chain in his hands. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. The most inaccurate biblical prayer that you can pray is, Satan, I bind you. He's not going to be bound until the millennial kingdom. So you're just wasting your breath. Now let me just state something in here, because all of the names are given here for Satan. Notice what he says. I'm going to give you this. This is extra credit. It won't cost you a dime more. He says, the dragon, the serpent of old. Do you know how many people teach that the serpent in Genesis chapter 3 is not the devil? Well, it seems pretty clear here where he says, the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. I mean, he lumps them, all of his names right there together. I don't know how you could deny that the temptation of Eve in the Garden of Eden wasn't by Satan, the serpent. Now when we get back, we're going to look at how we are to resist the devil. The way we are to resist the devil is to submit to God. Submit to God. Don't allow the things of the world, the things that the devil enticed you with and tempt you with, to take capture in your life. And where does it begin? We learned this earlier in James. It begins in the mind. He says, bring every thought into captivity and don't follow the lust of your heart and the lust of your flesh and the lust of your eye, so that it gives birth to sin. And when we submit to God and resist the devil, what happens? He flees from us. Right after Jesus' baptism in Matthew chapter 3, He is led out into the wilderness and He is tempted. Jesus is tempted three times by Satan, by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. And three times, Jesus does not rebuke the devil. He doesn't tell the devil to be bound. He quotes Scripture all three times from Deuteronomy. And the devil, what? Flees from him. I wonder how well we would do if Deuteronomy was our only book of spiritual knowledge to fight the devil. Probably hadn't spent a whole lot of time in Deuteronomy, have we? Yeah. The devil is the source of all evil, not God. I want to show you something that I think is pretty incredible that I will say I stumbled across it. It was just kind of brought to my memory from years of study long ago. But I want you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 24. By the way, all the first and seconds in the Old Testament are together, and they're in reverse alphabetical order. I know, I got the weirdest memory system, but it works. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. So I want you to look at 2 Samuel chapter 24. Now David has been going out, King David, he's been going out and he's been winning these battles and fighting these battles, and God has been giving him victory. And God tells him not to count the number of soldiers he has. Don't take a census and don't count. And the purpose for that is because the Lord wanted David to have his confidence and his faith in God and not in the size of his army. Let me ask you a question. Most of us aren't commanders of armies, but we're commanders of a bank account. Is your confidence in the size of your bank account or in God? That's how you make application. Because you're thinking, well, you know, I'm not commanding any armies. But God has given us stuff that we might rely on instead of relying on Him. Notice what takes place in chapter 24, verse 1 of 2 Samuel. Now again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and it incited David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. David, you're not supposed to do that. The king said to Joab, Joab is the nephew of David. It's David's sister's boy. So David to Joab is Uncle King David. He says, Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, go about now through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and register the people, and I may know the number of the people. Now here he's talking about the military, not all the people, but the military. Now I want you to go over to 1 Chronicles. You're going to go through 1 and 2 Kings and 1 Chronicles in chapter 21. Now you might be asking the question, and this is where it helps you to correlate Scripture. And I know when you read 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, you can get lost in all the details. That's where you need to take out a notepad and start making notes and correlating the scriptures so that you're able to put all the pieces of the puzzle that they're writing together. 1 Chronicles chapter 21, then Satan stood up against, verse 1, then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. What did David need to do to obey the Lord? Not to submit to Satan. God allowed Satan to tempt David, and what did David do? He disobeyed God. He needed to resist Satan. He needed to resist the devil. Verse 2, so David said to Joab and the princes of the people, go number Israel from Beersheba even to Dan and bring a word so that I might know the number. Isn't that interesting that Satan is the one that prompted him to be disobedient to the Lord? I remember a really good black comedian that I really enjoyed watching on TV. Probably the younger crowd won't know who it is, but the older crowd will know. Flip Wilson. And he used to have this say, the devil made me do it. The devil didn't make you do it. He tempted you, and your lack of resistance to him made you do it. But the devil is not the scapegoat. You are. We are. So submit, therefore, to the Lord and resist the devil. And then he's going to tell you the second, or the third, because the first one is to submit, then to resist. The third one is to draw near in verse 8 of James chapter 4. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. If you feel far away from God, guess who moved? God didn't go anywhere. You're the one that moved. These terms that he's going to use in verse 8 are Old Testament terms that are used primarily of the priesthood and the nation of Israel. Now remember, who is James writing to? He's writing to Jewish believers who are steeped in the tradition of the law and of the priesthood. And he's going to use these terms that they can relate to draw near to God and He will draw near to you, reminding them of the sacrifices that they would make. And they would go through the ceremonial cleansing to be able to come near to God, especially the high priest in the Holy of Holies once a year when he made the atonement for the sins of the people. Then he's going to give another command. He says, clean your hands. When we draw near to God here, he's not talking about our position or our salvation. He's talking about our fellowship with God. Now, what breaks our fellowship with God? Sin. When we become a believer in Jesus Christ, our sin penalty is taken care of. And positionally, we are completely justified before God. We're declared righteous. But when we commit sins, that breaks our fellowship with God. So he's saying, therefore, draw near to God. Confess your sin and restore that fellowship. Your relationship is not broken, but your fellowship is. Then when he says to cleanse your hands, here he's talking about stop doing evil externally with your hands. Talking about what you know, your hands representing the work that you do or the sin that you do. And they were to do the ceremonial cleansing before they would offer a sacrifice for sin. So he's talking about here an outward act. Just stop doing it. Stop committing the sins. Now, what would cause us to continue to sin? One is we resist God and submit to the devil. When I was at Dallas Seminary, Howard Hendricks used to take this Bible up several times in the semester when you took a class from him, and he would make this statement. He says, see this book right here? Either sin will keep you from this book, or this book will keep you from sin. Because when you read the Scriptures, you draw near to God. You cleanse your hands. And then the third thing he tells us in this commands of drawing near to God is purify your hearts. Purifying your hearts here, I believe, represents stop thinking about evil. It's an internal. So we got an external with cleansing our hands and an internal with purifying our hearts. Not the heart that pumps blood, but the core of our mind, our conscience, is what the Greek word for heart means. So when we have these conflicts with one another, when we commit sins, it's because we don't submit to God. It's because we don't resist the devil. It's because we don't draw near to God and we allow sin to break our fellowship. And we have not cleansed our hands and purified our hearts. And then at the end of verse 8, he says, you double-minded. Means two-souled. It's a compound word in the Greek. The second part of the word, minded, is the word we get psyche from, or soul, the psyche of a person. And when you have when you're double-minded, that he's referred to before, when you're double-minded, what it means is you're straddling the fence. You're trying to live with one foot in heaven or with God. And you can't do that. You're going to be completely divided. And the world is a strong attraction to us. Why? Because what's natural for us is what satisfies our sinful nature and our flesh. It's a strong draw. Be like telling an alcoholic, it's okay, just go hang out in a bar. Just don't drink. What's the worst place an alcoholic can hang out? The worst place for me to hang out is a buffet. Or the fellowship hall when Rawls Baptist Church is having a meal. You know? You can be 40 or 50 pounds overweight and you go home and your mother's trying to make you eat dessert. Oh, come on, just have a piece. No, I'm trying to. No, but I baked it just for you. You wouldn't beg an alcoholic to take a drink. Then in verse 9, he says something that is very confusing to some people, but I think it's pretty clear. I don't know why it seems so confusing. He says, be miserable and mourn. And we go, well, I'm pretty good at that. I'm pretty good about complaining and being miserable and sad and down and out. You know, I thought about the hurricane and you know, we didn't have hardly, I mean, we didn't have any limbs in our yard to pick up. We got like about 10 and a half inches of rain. A tree fell over, you know, a house three doors down from us on their garage. A house fell down across the street at the corner where we live and hit the power line. And we were suffering for Jesus with 6 hours with no power. And some people went days without power. And now all the flooding is taking place. And you think about, why does God allow things like that to happen? And I think to me, for me personally, I can't speak for you, it gives me perspective on how I take things so for granted. You know, when it rains 5 or 6 days and it's cloudy, I'm like, where's the sun? But when it's sun, like this week's been beautiful. You know, perfect temperature, low humidity, not hardly a cloud in the sky, bright sunshine. And after a while, you kind of get numb to it. You're like, well, it's just the way it's always going to be. I think tragedies like that and devastation, when you lose your power, you go, wow. It gives you a context in which to see how privileged we are in our society. And it's easy to become miserable and to be a complainer. Man, if I don't have my power and I don't have cable and internet, life's over. Right? But what does he mean here when he says, be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. I thought one of the fruit of the spirits was joy. I thought the Lord wanted to give me abundant life. Why is he now giving me a command to be miserable and to mourn and to turn my laughter into mourning and my joy into gloom? Because in the context, what he's saying is, do not be insensitive to your sin. When you look at your sin, I want you to feel heartache. I want you to be miserable about your sin. I want you to mourn about your sin. I want you to weep over it. I don't want you to live a life of sin and be glee about it and laughter and joyful about it. I want you to be sad about your sin. But you know what? We live in a society today where we wink at sin. I mean, we've got a presidential election going on where people just want to overlook both sides. And it's like the character doesn't matter. And I think our candidates today, not to get too political, but I think both our candidates on both sides is a sad commentary, not on our political system, but on our society. That's what it's come down to. That's our two choices. God wants us to be sick over our sin. But we've become desensitized to our sin. It doesn't hurt us anymore. We're not shocked by it anymore. In fact, you have some Christians who can't find a babysitter and they got a 10 or 11-year-old child and they think, well, that R movie that we want to go see as a couple is not really that bad. Let's take our child with us. And the stuff on TV now is R-rated. I remember when you had couples, they didn't even show them in the same bed, like my three sons or Lassie. And then, you know, they had twin beds in their bedroom. And now they're in the same bed and leave nothing to the imagination. We are not mournful about the sinful state that we're in. That's what I think he's talking about. Don't be double-minded and don't enjoy your sin so much, that spiritual warfare, and give into it to where it's just seeking your own pleasure. And then he's going to give the final command of how this all works. How do we submit to God and resist the devil? How do we draw near to God, cleanse our hands, purify our hearts, not to be double-minded, and to be sad over our sin and regretful about it? Verse 10, he says this, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. Humility. Guess what started this section? It's the end of the last section. Look at verse 6. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud. If you want God to resist you, be prideful. Be prideful. If you want to submit to the Lord, be humble. Look with me at Micah 6:8. This is why I left plenty of time for you to be able to find Micah. Anybody found it? What page is it on? Who's got the right Bible? He says what? Walk humbly before your God. Walk humbly before the Lord. Do not seek any pride in yourself. Humility is the great equalizer among men and women and children. Be humble before the Lord. So when we go back and finish up in James, he says this, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will do what? And He will exalt you. One of the things that goes against your grain when you're learning to fly an airplane. Most people worry about losing an engine. Well, when you lose an engine is more critical. The number one cause of crash, besides weather and pilots making stupid things by flying into thunderstorms and like that, is running out of gas, running out of fuel. But if the engine quits, most people want to pull up. Well, when you pull up, the airplane will get to a critical angle of attack where it no longer will create lift over the wings. It's called a stall. And it will start to slide. And if you're uncoordinated, which means that you have one wing loaded up more than the other, then it'll tumble this way and get into a spin as it starts to dive. And it's very hard to recover from a spin if you haven't ever practice that. Most people don't want to practice it. But the first thing that you do when you lose an engine, you don't want to stall, is you push the nose over so that you get to the correct airspeed, and then you keep pitching for that optimum glide speed and keep the airplane from stalling. So the way up when you lose an engine is first down. The way up with the Lord is down. Humble yourself. What does he say? Humble yourself before the Lord, and what? He will exalt you. You know why we have a hard time with that? We want others to exalt us, or we want to exalt ourselves. We want to exalt ourselves. So this morning, here's the cure to worldliness. Here's the cure to quarrels and fights and arguments. Number one, submit to God. Number two, resist the devil. Three, cleanse your hands as you draw near to the Lord. Purify your heart. Be saddened by your sin. And humble yourself before the Lord. Our Father, we're grateful for who You are and for the privilege of coming and worshiping You. Father, the first place to start by submitting to You is to submit to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for anyone here this morning who has never placed their faith and trust in Christ alone, in His death, burial, and resurrection, for the forgiveness of their sin, that today, right now, You would convict them, convince them, and the most important word, convert them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Father, for the rest of us that know Christ as Savior, help us, Father, not to be worldly. Help us to apply and take the medication that will cure our worldliness by submitting to You as our God and our Creator, by resisting the devil, by drawing near to You, cleansing our hands, no longer performing evil, to purify our hearts, no longer thinking of evil, to be sensitive and sad about committing sins and not wink at it or laugh at it or joke about it, but to mourn over it and to humble ourselves, Father, in Your presence so that we might bring honor and glory to You and have the joy of the Lord. For it's in the power of Jesus' name we pray. Amen.